Well, I'd like to turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that passage we read earlier from verse 12. And I want to look at some of the themes from all these verses, but verse 13 is a key text, and that middle statement is where I'd like to focus, where he says, I received mercy. Paul talking about his own life, read a bit about his past, and here he says, but I received mercy. Now, we started this morning talking about some of the problems and difficulties of the Christian life. And we noted how Paul talks about the time he first went to Macedonia. And he talks about not having any rest and being harassed at every turn. And he uses this phrase, talks about conflicts on the outside and fears within. Well, this morning we thought about some of the conflicts on the outside. This evening I want to look at that second idea, fears within, some of the internal battles that we can have as Christian people. And what I want to do is to talk about ghosts. And I don't mean the headless horseman variety, something a bit more common and a bit more real. What I mean is this, we all have a past, just like Paul here had a past. We all have a past, the sins that we have committed, the things we've done, the things we have not done, things we've said, things we have not said, a past, things that we have acknowledged as sins and turned away from. Now, as a Christian, it is a fact that that past, those sins have been dealt with. It's the great glory of what it is to be a Christian, forgiveness, justification. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because of his blood, we are fully and totally forgiven. And, well, our judgment day is settled. Not guilty is the verdict that is given against us, or for us, I should say. But when you've said all of that, and understood all of that, and rejoiced in all of that, it is also true that that past, though it's forgiven, can still cause us problems. We can still have anxiety about the things that we know are forgiven, and yet still they trouble us. We can fret about it. We can be entangled in it still. We can be concerned about it. Though our sins are forgiven, yet the memory of them, maybe the ongoing implications of them, can still entangle us and trouble us. Well, that's what I want to talk about. The ghosts from our past, the ghosts even of forgiven sins, sins that have been dealt with, yet the ghosts that can still arise and haunt our lives. Now, in this passage, Paul does something significant. He's talking about his past, and it was pretty grim. He was a murderer. He calls himself a persecutor, an insolent opponent. We read in the book of Acts, one of a number of accounts where he talked about the way he persecuted Christians. And Acts 9 talks about him breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He was a man with a lurid past. He has blood on his hands. But he's become a Christian. He's known this forgiveness. But the significance here is that as he talks about that past now, well, there are no ghosts. He's able to face it. He's not hiding from it. He's not running from it. Everybody knows it, and he's able to talk about what he once was. And yet he's able to talk about it without being haunted by it. The ghosts have been laid to rest. Now, it seems to me that if we could do that too, then our lives would be better, be easier. If we knew how to fight these ghosts when they come out of the closet, and when they begin to inhabit our minds and our hearts and our anxieties. Well, it seems to me that that would be a good thing. And so, talking about fears within, I want to zoom in on this particular aspect. And I want to look at this passage and ask, well, how did Paul come to this point? How can it help us? How could we know what he has known? How do we slay those ghosts? And I want to sum it up like this, and then we'll think about it. The key here is to understand the grace of God. That's the key. If you want to slay your ghosts, then we must understand what Paul has understood, what he's talking about here. We must understand the grace of God. That is what saves us. Our salvation is not performance related. We are saved by a gift, the sheer grace of God, regardless of our performance. And it's this idea which Paul holds up here, and it's this that has slain his ghosts. So let's come to this passage then with this question. What does it say about the grace of God? How can we meet the ghosts that sometimes haunt us? Well, now, the first thing I want to point out, and maybe this will be a brief point. Sounds like I don't know, and maybe I don't. Maybe it'll be a brief point. The first thing we see here is that grace is actually for sinners. It's the first thing. It's for sinners. And you could change that a bit. You could say, well, actually, God is for sinners. Or you could change it again and say, Jesus is for sinners. Now, on one level, we all know that's true, don't we? Because we're evangelical, says it on the wall in great big letters. We're evangelical. We know that it's not about works. We know it's about grace. We know that. But such is the human heart that even though at a certain level we know that it's all about grace and it's all about God's gift, in our actual living, we will reach always for some form of legalism, some form of performance-related happiness, some performance-related benefit. We'll always do that. Or we'll think about our sins and our failings, and we will imagine that they are too big for the grace of God. We'll imagine that they disqualify us in some way from coming to God. So maybe you come to a communion service and you think, well, actually, I've had a bad week this week. I'd better not come. And I'll wait until I've had a good week, and then I'll come. And that's legalistic thinking. That's wrong thinking. And of course, our ghosts, they feed on that. They feed on the fact that we feel inadequate, that we are inadequate, and that's what they point to. Well, now, one of the big things, maybe it is the biggest thing in this passage, is that Paul wants us to understand that sin is no barrier to coming to God. That as we list the things that we have done, we list our inadequacies, as the ghosts arise to point them out to us, as we feel anxious about them, as we know that they're there, even as other people see them, God works in such a way that that is no barrier. And Paul here is living proof of that. So he comes and he says, look, no one was worse than me. Nobody was worse than me. He talks about being the foremost among sinners. He says, I was the worst of the lot. Look at what I did. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I did terrible things. And yet what I discovered was that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he actually came for people like that. He came for sinners. And he goes on in this letter, in this verse, passage, in verse 15, he makes that point. It's for the sinners. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, and not just for me as a sinner, but for you as a sinner. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So here's what he's doing. Paul is standing up there and he's saying, look, all of us who feel that we're not good enough, you're dead right you're not good enough, but that's not the issue. Because we have a God who came for sinners. Look at me. Look at me. I've been saved despite of what I was. I was worse than a lot of you, and Christ saved me. And here he is saying, now look, use that as an example. Use that as an encouragement. If Christ could save me, then he can certainly save you. As we begin then tonight to think about this, I just want to say that's where you start. Tell that to your ghosts. As they come and they tell you you're not good enough, as they come and tell that you're a sinner, they come and tell you you've done this, that, or the other. All they are doing is telling you that you are the perfect person for Jesus Christ to save. You are exactly the sort of person he came for. You're exactly the sort of person. You are perfectly fitted
to be his friend. You are perfectly fitted to come to God through him, because that's exactly the sort of Savior that he is. Not the righteous, but sinners. That's who he came to save. That's the first thing about grace. It's for people like us. Then there's another thing in this passage, and that is that the grace of God is decisive. It is once and forever. Put it this way. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about God's grace. It's possible, it's tempting to think of grace as God being nice, so that he's not treating us as we deserve, but he's treating us nicely, kindly, as if God's grace was a sort of ad hoc thing. It was on the hoof. It was today God's going to be kind to us, because that's the sort of God he is. He's gracious. Now, probably we think like that because that's how we do it, isn't it? We're sometimes gracious, but it's an ad hoc thing. It's a casual thing. We sometimes decide to be kind, and sometimes we decide not to be. Sometimes we decide to overlook an offense, and sometimes we decide not to. That's how we work. One of the things we need to grasp is that that's not the way God does grace. God doesn't do ad hoc. His mercy cost much. For him to be gracious to us, Christ had to come into the world, and he had to suffer, and he had to die. For him to be able to forgive, for him to be able to justify, for him to be able to embrace us, a price had to be paid. The cross had to be paid. And so God doesn't mess about with his grace. He's very careful with it. He's very precise with it. And when God shows mercy, it is a very deliberate, a very careful, a very costly, and a definitive thing. That's something that's taught by the doctrines of election and predestination, those sort of mighty high ideas, teachings of the scriptures, that God is thought out about the way he shows his grace. He's not just chucking it around. He's careful with it. It's precious to him. And so he shows grace with planning, election, predestination. Now, Paul says that here. When he talks about him being forgiven, he says, I was shown mercy. But he talks about it in a certain way. So it's there in verse 12, where he says, I received mercy. He uses the same phrase in verse 16, I received mercy. He's talking about the same event, his conversion. But what we can miss is that he's talking about it in a very definitive way. Now, if we spoke Greek, that wouldn't be a problem. But we don't, most of us. And so it is, and I don't either, but I can read books by people that do. And one of the things those books tell you is that this particular way of speaking has a punch, an impact. The way he talks here, it's referring to something decisive. So when he says, I was shown mercy, he's referring to something decisive, an event that shapes the future. So he says, I was shown mercy. He didn't mean just like this day I was shown mercy, the next day I wasn't shown mercy, the day after I was shown mercy, and there were these different times when God decided to show me mercy. No, he's looking at that time as a definitive moment where God showed him mercy and it continued. And it was something new and something permanent. Now, if we spoke Greek, we would use this same sort of tense, the same sort of way of speaking. If we were talking about, I don't know, if we were getting married, we would say, I got married. Now, that's a one-off event, which has an ongoing implication, isn't it? That's the same language that he's using here. I was born. There's a one-off event that has an ongoing implication. I got married. There's a one-off event that has an ongoing implication. Well, he's using that language about being shown mercy. He says, I was shown mercy. It was a one-off, massive, decisive event that has had ongoing implications. So he says that his conversion then, the grace that God gave him, it wasn't just something that happened to him and then it faded away. No, it's something that was decisive. It was the beginning of something that continues still.
Now, the point I want to make then is that that is just as true for us. Being forgiven, being shown mercy, having grace poured out upon us, he uses the same tense there in that verse when he says that, is a life-changing event. It's not an experience that comes and goes and passes in its influence. It changes something definitively. In fact, it's something which is meant to define us. It defines us. It's the story I tell about myself. Oh, I am the person who was like this, but I was shown mercy. And now that's the story that I sing. That's the story of my life. I am a child of mercy. I am someone who has experienced God's grace. And it becomes my identity. It divides my life into past and present. It guarantees my life has a certain type of future. It's something that's part of me. So I'm not defined now by anything else. I'm not defined by my social category. I'm not defined by my background, my parents, by what I do for a living. Although those things, of course, are relevant. No, I'm defined now by this. This is the deepest thing, the biggest thing, the greatest thing. Now, what we've got here then is a big view of becoming a Christian, isn't it? It's a big view of receiving God's grace. It's a life-changing thing. It brings you into a new world, a world of grace. That's what we've got here. You don't slip in and out of it. It's a constant status that we have. Now, I think that's a pretty powerful thing to meet our ghosts with. They come to us and they say, you did this, and you did that, and you were this, and you were that. And Paul here is teaching us to say in response, yes, I did what you say I did. I am what you say I am. But that no longer defines me. That no longer limits me. I have received mercy. Something definitive has happened. My life is no longer shaped by my sins. The story of my life is no longer told through my sins. And I'm not going to define myself through my sins anymore. I've been set free from that. Now I'm going to define myself by the grace of God and the fact that I am in this new world. I have been shown mercy, something definitive, once and for all. That's your situation. Now, as Christians, our feelings change, don't they? Some days we feel more justified than others. Sometimes we feel more accepted than others. But those are our feelings. The objective reality, the way that God views it, is settled. We are in his grace. He has given it to us according to his plans, according to his purposes, according to election and predestination and all that he has in his mind and in his heart towards us. It's permanent, in other words. So that's the second thing. There's a third thing we've got in this passage. And that is that grace is not just for sinners, it's not just once and for all, but it's also transforming. Grace changes us. Well, to put it another way, you are not what you once were. You are not that person. Now again, Paul uses this language in verse 13. He begins to talk about his former life, and he uses the word, though once, he says, although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And what I'm interested in are those first few words where he says, though formerly, or at one time, and once. Now, again, it would help if we spoke Greek, but we don't. Perhaps we should all learn, make it a lot easier. I'd have to learn too then, forget it. Just reuse the commentaries, much easier. My point is, that's not a casual word. It's not, you ask me what I did yesterday, I would say, well, yesterday I did. He's not talking like that. When he's used that word formally, it's again a decisive word. It's not just about the past. He's not just saying, well, this is what I did in the past. He's talking about a past which is now gone. That's the emphasis of it. That's the power of it. He's talking about a time
person who does not exist anymore. Formerly, a way you could translate it is this. You could say, originally, this is what I was. Originally, there was a time when I was like this. Originally, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But no more. That's what he wants to say. But no more. And what he's doing here, of course, actually with both these points, the last one and this one, is taking up one of the big ideas of the New Testament, which is that becoming a Christian is not just about taking up a new religion or adopting a new lifestyle or having a new set of beliefs or doing something new with your Sundays or getting a new circle of friends. All of those things are involved, but that's not the essence of it. It's not just a religion that you take up. No, when you look at the New Testament, well, the New Testament struggles to find a category that will convey just how enormous a thing it is to become a Christian. Do you know where they go? The New Testament, do you know where it goes to try and find a category? It goes to Genesis 1 and says, if you're a Christian, it's because God has said in your heart, let there be light. That's 2 Corinthians 4, isn't it? That's where he has to go. He has to go to creation to talk about becoming a Christian and what it's like that, God bringing with supernatural power new life to a human being. Or another thing that the New Testament reaches for is the resurrection of Jesus, Ephesians 1. It talks about the resurrection of Christ and then links the resurrection of Christ with us as Christians. He says, we were raised with him. The same power that is at work in Christ as it raised him from the dead, that same power is at work in us. And it's raised us spiritually from the dead. He reaches for the biggest imaginable categories in order to help convey what becoming a Christian is. See, it's not just taking up a new religion. It's becoming a new thing, a new creature, a new creation. It's big. And Paul, well, there are lots of ways he uses to describe it. He sometimes, in the book of Romans especially, he talks about the old man and the new man. Romans 6, he talks about being crucified with Christ and being dead and buried with Christ, but now being raised again to a newness of life. He says, I'm a new person. I died with him. I rose with him. It's no longer I who lives, he says in Galatians. It's Christ Jesus who lives in me. The old man. Yes, that's the old man who did those things. Formerly, the old man, originally, the old man did those things. Now he says, I've been shown mercy. I'm a new creation. I'm a new man. Or he talks about the flesh and the spirit, which is another way of talking about the same thing. He talks about the old world, the fallenness of this world, and the fallenness of his old human nature, the flesh. And then he talks about the Spirit and God's renewing act, regenerating act in him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he talks about it's the same division, different vocabulary, same idea, flesh and spirit. Don't you see what he's doing there? Take that passage in Romans 6. He talks about being crucified with Christ, being raised with him. Do you see what he's doing there? He's taken those amazing, wonderful stories about the Lord of glory laying down his life for us and dying to this world and rising again to God. And he's writing himself into those stories. And he's saying, look, I was there. Jesus was there as my substitute. He was my representative. He did what he did for us. So when he was being condemned, that was my old man being condemned, the old me, the persecutor, the insolent man, the blasphemer. He was being condemned then for what he did. And when Jesus was crucified, it was the old man, the persecutor, the blasphemer. He was being crucified with Christ. And when he died, the old man died. The old me died. The flesh died. It was dead and buried. When he was laid in the tomb, the old me was laid in the tomb with him, buried with him. And he doesn't stop with the passion. He goes on with the resurrection stories, and he writes himself into those as well. And he says, when Jesus burst forth into everlasting life, was raised again from the dead, he's saying, so was I. He was my representative. He was my head. I was raised with him. What a fabulous way to think. What a way to read the Gospels. Wouldn't Easter be a bit different if we read them like that? And we saw ourselves there, our old man, with our ghosts,
being crucified. And then that Easter Sunday morning, the new man, the new me, a new human being, raised again from the dead. See, that's powerful, because when our ghosts come to us and they say to us, you did that, you did the other, what we say to them is this: look, you've got the wrong man. The man who did that is dead and gone. And the things that he did, they've been paid for on the cross. He's been crucified for them with Christ. And the man you're talking to now has been raised again. I'm a new creation. That's what grace does. It changes us so that we're not what we once were. That's a powerful thing. It can slay our ghosts. Then there's one last thing I want to point out. Paul says here about God's grace. He says it's for sinners. He says it's once and forever. You don't fall in and out of it. He says it's transforming so that we're not what we once were. The last thing he wants to point out is that our life is awash with it. That is abundant grace. That's what he says in verse 14. He talks about this former life, the old man, verse 13. He talks about the decisive receiving of mercy. Then in verse 14, he says that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It overflowed for me. It was poured out abundantly. And again, our translation is a translation of one word into lots of words. We need lots of words to say it in English, one word in Greek. The word is the idea of overflowing or being filled to overflowing. That's what he says. He says that the grace of God that I received that day, the grace of God that changed my life that day, it wasn't just enough. There was plenty. There was plenty. And if I had been 10 times the thug I was, there would have been enough. And if I'd been 100 times as godless as I was, as proud as I was, as violent as I was, there would have been enough. I was filled, he says, with grace. My life was filled with grace to overflowing. Now, I've got a picture in my mind of a toddler with a beaker and a liter of orange juice pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring the whole liter into the little cup, and it's all over the table, it's all over the toddler, and it's all over the floor. That's the word. Filled to overflowing. And Paul says that about the grace of God. Now, I said earlier that God is careful with his grace because it cost him much. But don't draw the deduction from that that therefore he is mean with it and that he's counting it out. He's careful with it, but in his carefulness there is a lavish extravagance and a superabundance of grace. There's enough. Enough in our lives. And I certainly didn't mean by talking about his grace being careful that if we look for it, we'll never find it. No, there's an abundance, a superabundance of it. And when someone comes to him and they ask for grace, then the response is simply overwhelming. It may not feel overwhelming at that moment, but in the long run, it will be entirely and utterly overwhelming. So what Paul is saying here is this: the grace that God has for us is, there's loads of it. There's far too much. There's far more than I could possibly ever use, possibly ever need. Look at my life. He says, look at what I was. Look at the way I lived. And then look at the mercy I received. Let me tell you something about it. It was poured out in such quantity that even my sins couldn't exhaust it. And he doesn't just talk like that here. He talks like that in Romans 5, verse 20, where he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in Ephesians 2, verse 4, he talks about God being not just merciful, but rich in mercy, and having not just love, but a great love with which he has loved us. Now, how often are we wondering if there's enough forgiveness for our sins? Maybe that doesn't hassle you, hassles me. How often, I've done this, and we limp our whole lives because we did something really bad. and we've come to Christ, we know we're forgiven for it, but somehow we still limp along with it. There's still a ghost on our shoulder, still haunting us about the thing that we have done. Well, what are we saying there? We're denying this. That's what we're saying. We're saying Jesus Christ was not a big enough Savior. We're saying God is not a loving enough God to be gracious to me. And it's a denial of what Paul is saying here, because he says that when God's grace appeared, it was enough. It was more than enough. In fact, the opposite is true. We think there's not enough grace for all my sins. Whereas the reality is there's not enough sin for all the grace that's there. That's the limiting factor. Your sin is dwarfed by the immensity of God's grace. If your sins are some sandcastle, God's grace is the Atlantic. And there's no way that he is unable, not loving enough, not gracious enough to sweep away and to forgive and to bury and to leave behind all the sins that we commit. So if you want to be haunted by something, be haunted by that. What shall I do with all this grace? Find a use for it. If you want to worry about something, worry about that. How am I going to put all this grace to work? How am I going to become a channel for this grace? How am I going to share this grace? And worry about opening up your life so that every part of your life is exposed and receiving and flooded with this deluge of the grace of God. Open up your past and your present and your future. Open up your conscience and your love life or your lack of love life or your children or your parents. Open up your world of work or your leisure or your dreams and your nightmares and your neuroses and your successes and your failures and your values and your thinking and your choices and your ambitions and your fears. Open up all of that to the grace of God. Because it doesn't matter how many great caverns of sin or caverns of desire or caverns of aspiration or chasms of need there may be within your soul, God's grace can flood them and cleanse them and renew them and fill them and do everything that needs to be done with them. Christian people should not believe in ghosts. They have no place in our lives because Jesus has paid. And what he's paid is enough. Enough for everything. We can go free. Free. If the Son sets you free, he said, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resources that we have in you, not just to save us from our sins, but to continue to transform us and to help us on our pilgrimage and on to the fullness and fruition of all that you have begun. Lord, please help us to see ourselves as crucified with Christ. Help us to see ourselves as raised with him. Help us to see that this grace changes us, that it's superabundant. Lord, please help us. And may we not just be evangelical people who in our heads know that we are saved by grace alone. Lord, may it be the dynamic of our lives. May it be the place that we go to. May it be our food and drink. May it be our rest and our joy and our peace and our power. Lord, may it be the thing which characterizes us. May in all of our interactions, may it be the grace of God that shapes our responses to the people who upset us and offend us and sin against us. Lord, may we forgive them because we too have been forgiven. And may it be abundantly clear in not just the teaching of the church, but in the life of the church and the outreach of the church, that nobody is too bad to come to Jesus. And nobody will be turned away who comes to Jesus. And nobody who comes to Jesus will be left haunted and left in their sins. Lord, may our whole lives then honor the grace of God and live out the grace of God. Lord, may grace change everything. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.